In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis 14. Genesis 14, that's where we're going to be starting today. I think I'm on. Am I good? Great. All right. So today is the first Sunday in our series on Advent, or the series of Advent. If you're unfamiliar with that term, Advent, it's an old word going all the way back to the 13th century. It comes from Adventus. It means the coming of a notable person. And the Christians in throughout church history, going back at least to the 13th century, celebrated a season of the coming of Christ in his first condescension, which would be his birth, which leads up to Christmas, where we celebrate the birth of our Lord. Now, as far as Christmas goes in December 25th, I thought since it's the first week of Advent, I might talk about that. Why do we celebrate Christ's birth on December 25th? There's many opinions. Some people believe that that December 25th, that Christmas time, has pagan origins, going back to Constantine trying to make a concession to the pagans at the time, and so they worship the birth of the sun or something, December 25th. Other scholars believe that holding to an ancient Jewish tradition, that notable characters in history were conceived and died on the same day, kind of like a superstition. And so for them, they believe that since Jesus died around the time of Passover, which was maybe late March to early April, that he was also conceived at that time. And so if you count out 9 months, they landed on December 25th. That's what some believe. Others believe that as God created the world and he put lights in the sky to govern the day and the night, on the fourth day, the heavens had stars and lights. And in the same way, that was the birth of the spring, if you will, the dawn of light, that Jesus was conceived during the spring and the dawn of light, and then count out 9 months and you also have Christmas. So there's conflicting views, but the point is that our family, our church family throughout history, has determined that this is the time where we focus on Jesus, and whether or not its origins are pure, I think it's okay to focus on Jesus. I hope you agree. We should always be focusing on him, but in Advent, we dial in and come a little closer to this time of his first coming in anticipation of his second Advent to come, his second coming. So we're going to be going through a series. Today, we're going to be looking at the priesthood of Christ, the role of Jesus as priest. And then Jim will be taking us through the prophet of Christ. And Jimmy will look at the king. And Bob will take us through the two natures of Christ. And then landing on Christmas, John will take us through the prologue of John, where we see the light coming into a dark world. All of this so that our hearts can be warmed in a cold season by the realities of Jesus and what he means for us. So, like I said, today we're going to be looking at priests, and before we read our text, I just want to land there for a second and talk about what a priest is, because there might be some confusion. For some people, when you think of priests, you automatically go to like Roman Catholicism, right? Or maybe Lutherans have priests, or maybe Anglicans or Eastern Orthodox. You might think of priests being the guys who wear black clothes with a fancy white collar of some sort. Maybe the people you tried to avoid in school growing up, if you went to Catholic school. They also sometimes, maybe you picture them wearing fancy robes. All of that, yes, and today, the modern day, those are the people that go by the name priest. In many conservative circles, such as the circles we dwell in, Protestant circles at least, if we're honest, we're a bit skeptical of anything to do with a modern day priest or someone who claims that title for themselves. We like the idea, we have the idea, we have elders and we have pastors, we don't have priests. And there's some truth there, and I think it's right in that thought. But the reality is many of us don't understand why we don't have people running around our churches calling themselves priests. There's a reason we don't. We're going to look at that today. And then some of us know maybe why we don't have people running around calling themselves specifically the title or the office of a priest or having that office. But maybe we don't appreciate the reason we don't. We're going to talk about why we should appreciate that we have one great high priest. And we are a kingdom of priests. And we'll look at that. All of us at times forget that we really do need a priest. We really do need one. And God incarnate has become the great high priest that we need. So we really need this priest, this one priest, Jesus, the high priest of a new covenant. And the intent of this sermon today is that we would recognize our need for the priest or this high priest, and that we would realize that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and we'll look at that, the priest of the new covenant, who comes bearing riches and treasures that we can't even plumb the depths of. So my hope is that we'll see Jesus as the priest in the order of Melchizedek of a new covenant, and that we'll find comfort in that, and then hopefully we'll have some paths or some steps to take from that knowledge. So, what do priests do? Priests, at the most basic level, represent God to the people, represent the people before God. Priests, going back into ancient times, of the people of Israel, were mediators of sorts. Even before the Levitical priesthood, go back into Genesis, where we're going to look today, we see patriarchs who are offering sacrifices to God for purposes. Maybe because of God's faithfulness toward them or his deliverance. You see that with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob offering sacrifices. You even can go back to Noah, who offered sacrifice before God, or maybe even all the way back to Cain and Abel, who took their first fruits and offered it to God. These people are offering sacrifices on behalf of something, but they were not called priests. But then you have this interesting character, Job, which some say predates Abraham and falls somewhere in ancient Genesis time. Job offers sacrifice on behalf of his children, if you remember the story. Job goes before God and offers a sacrifice just in case his kids have sinned, going to God as an intermediary or as a mediator on behalf of his children, and Job is commended for that. So priests go to God and offer sacrifices. They do it on behalf of other people or even for themselves. And the first mention of priest, which we'll see today, is Melchizedek. He's the first one called a priest in the book of Genesis. Then later in the book of Genesis, we hear of a pagan priest in Egypt. Then we learn in Exodus that Moses had a father-in-law who was a priest. And going to Exodus 19, God specifically calls Israel a kingdom of priests. Israel itself, God calls them out that they would go to the world on behalf of God and go to God on behalf of the world. Israel was a kingdom of priests, and from this people that God chose, he called out a tribe, Levi. As he enacted a new covenant with Israel, it's known as the Mosaic Covenant, there had to be someone to mediate the relationship between God and the people. He calls out the tribe of Levi, specifically the Aaron and his sons, and sets them up as priests so that God could dwell in their midst. What's that mean? That God would set up a tabernacle after after which is in heaven. Moses went up on the mountain. God showed him heavenly stuff, too great to fathom, and God gave him the instructions to construct a place where God would dwell among his people. Later on, he also, through Solomon, the temple is enacted. God is in covenant with Israel, will dwell among them, and yet a holy God cannot dwell among an unholy people. And so these priests, the sons of Aaron, and their attendants, the Levites, were to oversee sacrifices for sin, for purification, for thanksgiving. They were to go to God on behalf of the people, offering sacrifices so that God and his holiness would be honored and he could dwell among the people. That's what the priests were to do. They were to go to God on behalf of the people. They were to receive the sacrifices. They were to inspect them to make sure that they were perfect and holy. And they were to offer them to God, that God might dwell among the people and not lash out against their unholiness. Aaron, like I said, was selected and his sons. Aaron was set up as the first high priest. All of the priests had special clothes, but Aaron was adorned differently. Upon his chest was a breastplate. He had some jewels on it, 12 jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Bible tells us that that represented Aaron going before God with the people on his heart, that he would represent them for judgment. He had a turban where a golden plate was across his head saying, "Holy to the Lord." And once a year, Aaron and his sons, whoever was selected to be the high priest, would go into the holiest place of the tabernacle or the temple, and once a year would atone for the sin of the people. They do that during the Day of Atonement. So once a year, if you go back, I recommend reading Leviticus. It's hard, but it's valuable. Once a year, Aaron would take the blood of a sacrifice and go through this curtain, a curtain that was made to look like the heavens, outer space. And he would go through that, and he would go into the most holy place where God's presence dwelled, to God's throne, if you will, which had these creatures, these golden creatures guarding it, representing the cherubim that guard the throne of God in heaven. And he would go in there, and he would have bells on his cloak so that people know he didn't die. And he would go in there with the blood of the covenant and offer a pure sacrifice, or at least pure in the way that it could be, to God for the sins of his people. And he would go back out the curtain. And every year he'd have to go back in. This is a priesthood that God set up. It was holy and good, but it wasn't the end all. It was looking forward to something. It was a shadow looking forward to a new covenant. It was clear that the blood of both goats and bulls couldn't atone for sin. Aaron had to keep going back. But he was looking forward to a time where God would atone for the sins of his people for all time through a different high priest. Additionally, priests, just so you're aware, they were also judges in Israel. They had to know the law so well that they could conduct these rituals and these things inside the temple and the tabernacle, that they could go before the people and instruct them on the ways of God. So they were judges, they were teachers of the law, and they also participated in the singing and in the playing of instruments in worship to God in the tabernacle and the temple. So to summarize, priests were people who represent their people before God. They offer sacrifices for things, notably sin, especially on the Day of Atonement, and they oversee the holiness and cleanliness of Israel required for God to dwell in their midst. Israel needed priests for God to dwell there. I don't want us to miss that. And while the old covenant was in effect, this priesthood that I just mentioned was needed. But the Bible shows us that these priests in this covenant, like I said, was a shadow pointing to something better. A new high priest, not in the line of Aaron. I want us to catch that. Because if you were a Jew in the time of the first century and people were saying that Jesus was a high priest, you'd be like, hang on, he comes from Judah. We have a Levitical priesthood. We're going to see in Hebrews that the author says, hey, that wasn't a mistake. Jesus is not a high priest in the line of Aaron. He comes from an older order, the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus would be the one to bring final atonement for the people of God. And for us, Jesus is the high priest we need. If you want an example, the Levitical priesthood and that system was like billboards on the way to the destination. So if you would stand with me, let's read Genesis 14. We're specifically in verses 17 through 20. after his, that is Abram's, return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Please be seated. So we're in the book of Genesis, written by Moses, tracing the promise of God that he would right the wrong that happened in the garden, and he would do it through a family, through a seed, leading up to the calling of Abram. And here we see Abram brought into a regional conflict between kings. We didn't have enough time to go back and read it all. But just so you have some background, Abram obeyed God and went to the land of Canaan. He took his nephew with him. While there, God blessed them abundantly. They had their business just boomed. They had lots of flocks and herds and money. And Abram and Lot grew so great in possessions that the land couldn't sustain them. And so in order to avoid conflict, Abram said, "Lot, choose where you would go, and I'll go differently." And he gave Lot the choice, and Lot looked east. And Lot saw that the land was good for his herds, that he could prosper even more. And so Lot went east and settled as far as Sodom, settled among the peoples there. Lot had to learn the hard way that not all that glitters is gold, if you've heard that. It looks like it's going to prosper you. It looks like it's going to be good. And if you know the story of Lot and Sodom, you probably have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. It didn't just start there. Lot also got kidnapped. He got taken out of Sodom. Not all that glitters is gold. Apply that how you want. So Abram, he hears that Lot has been taken. It's funny, he doesn't jump into the conflict beforehand. Might tell you something about Sodom. He hears that his kinsman had been taken, and he rounds up 318 men, which is kind of humorous because he's going against four kings. And with 318 men, Abram routs them and takes back all that was lost, Lot and the possessions of Sodom. And he's on his way back, and he goes to the Valley of Shaveh, and that area is outside of Jerusalem. Scholars think it's probably the Hinnom Valley, or Gehenna in the New Testament, if you're familiar with that. There's some history there. He goes out to this valley, and two kings appear. Two kings. We see the king of Sodom coming out to meet him. His name was Bera. And we see Melchizedek. Two kings on the victorious return. And now the king of Sodom, what do we know about him? Well, earlier in chapter 14, Moses declares that the people of Sodom were wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord. And what do wicked, great sinners do? They rebel against authority. Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the cities, they were vassals of greater kings out east, a king like Chedorlaomer. And they rebelled against him. And it's notable that Abram doesn't get involved in the rebellion. And in fact, Chedorlaomer fought against some Amorites, and Abram was in covenant with Amorites. So that tells me that even among the Amorites, there was conflict in whether or not they would rebel against Chedorlaomer. But the fact is, the king of Sodom, Bera, being a wicked great sinner, was a rebel. He rebelled against stronger kings who he was indebted to. And he ends up being indebted to Abram. For Abram, out of zeal for his family, goes and rescues Lot and his people. And the people of Sodom and all the possessions. And then we see this other king, Melchizedek. He's described as the king of Shalem or Salem, which is an old version of the word you've probably heard, Yerushalayim, which is Jerusalem. So Melchizedek was the king in Jerusalem, and he is described as priest of God Most High, priest of El Elyon, if you've heard that before. Melchizedek's name literally means king of righteousness. That there is this king of righteousness who is the king of Salem or the king of peace. and he's priest of God Most High. We don't know much about him. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know how he came in covenant or relationship with God Most High, how that even works. He just appears. He appears to be a priest of the same God who called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and into the land. Like Abram, Melchizedek doesn't seem to be involved in the regional conflict. We're not told so, at least. And rather, Melchizedek meets him with a meal on his victorious return. He brings out bread and wine. And like a priest, Melchizedek blesses Abram. But notice, he blesses him and points him back to a truth that wasn't fully conveyed in the text. He blesses him by saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Up to this point, God isn't even mentioned in chapter 14. All we see is a man with zeal and love for his kin going and rescuing him and bringing back possessions. But Melchizedek points to the truth. Abram, God is on your side. And he has delivered your enemies into your hand. Notable also is Melchizedek says that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Abram doesn't own any land in Canaan, but he's there because of a promise that it would be his. Melchizedek reminds him that God possesses everything, even the land. God will be faithful to his promise. The writer of Hebrews, he makes a revelation for us. He says that the greater always blesses the later or the lesser. In a way, Melchizedek is greater than Abram, at least in position of some sort, and he blesses the lesser. That's important because Levi and Aaron come from Abram. And so the author of Hebrews, what we're going to look at later, he's going to say Jesus is of a greater priesthood because Melchizedek was greater than Abram. And Abram responds to this blessing by giving a tithe or a tenth, presumably of all he returned with. Abram validates the priesthood of Melchizedek. And if you'd like to think about it, Levi, who is in a way still in the loins of Abram, pays tithe to Melchizedek through Abram. Or at least the author of Hebrews tells us that. A tenth of everything offered to God, the provider of the victory, Abram offers that to God through Melchizedek. And this is a pre-Mosaic covenant tenth, or a pre-Mosaic tenth, I should say, or tithe, offered freely because what God has done. A free will offering. And like I said later, the author of Hebrews is going to argue the superiority of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood. And that's important for us because if Jesus is a high priest and is not greater than the priests of Aaron, we're kind of stuck because we don't have priests of Aaron running around to help us. Jesus has to be of a greater priesthood. Later on, after Israel was established in the land, a king was raised up. His name was David. And at a point in time, David either sat or stood, and he composed a song. Psalm 110, we read it earlier, where he foresaw a king who would be a priest, just like Melchizedek. And this king would be invited to sit at God's right hand, and God would make that king's enemies a footstool for his feet. David goes further as he's foreseeing this in some way, and he says, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus later would say, "What did David mean by that? If the Messiah is the son of David, how come David calls him Lord?" The reality is Jesus was who David was thinking of. Adonai, that Jesus, God, the Son of God, incarnate, would be invited to sit at Yahweh, the Father's right hand, and Yahweh would put all his enemies under his feet. And Jesus would rule as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he would be king in Jerusalem, that he would be the king of peace. and that he would be priest of God Most High in the same way that Melchizedek was a shadow of. Now let's go to our New Testament reading in Hebrews 5. Would you stand with me again for the reading of God's word out of reverence for it? Hebrews 5, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor on for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he, meaning Yahweh, says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And Jesus was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's a reading of God's word. Please be seated. The author of Hebrews is unknown. Many people have opinions. I think the predominant view among people here is that Paul wrote it, and I won't argue. Even though the author is unknown, his audience is not. He's writing primarily to Hebrews or Jewish believers or Gentiles who were drawn to the Jewish faith at some point and have a familiarity with the law and the practices. The main theme of Hebrews is really that Jesus is superior to angels. That Jesus is superior to Moses in any Old Covenant practices, to include the Levitical priesthood. The writer of Hebrews is concerned that the believers should be encouraged to press on in their faith, that they should endure hardship, and they are warned not to abandon their faith or run back to something inferior, like an Old Covenant system. Prior to chapter 5, the writer describes an eternal rest that Jesus brings his people. What the Sabbath was always pointing to, Jesus comes and forever gives. And then at the end of chapter 4, he makes this switch and he brings up a great high priest, and it isn't really talked about beforehand. He just makes the statement. He says, "Therefore, in light of the view that Jesus gives everyone rest, or his people rest, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And therefore, we hold fast to our confession." He says, we do not have a high priest, meaning Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, and yet was without sin. And therefore, on the basis of that, we can draw near to the throne of grace and find mercy and help in our time of need. It's just kind of a surprise, like, boom, Jesus is a great high priest. And like the priests of Aaron who would go through the veil that represented the heavens, Jesus really went through the heavens to the holy place. And because he made a way for that, he invites us in that we can draw near to the mercy seat. And in spite of our sins, we can find mercy and help in our time of need. And he also describes Jesus as being able to sympathize with his people's weaknesses, as we're going to see the Old Testament priests were to do so also. Going on, the first of chapter 5, he describes the Old Covenant high priest, which, like I said, was a shadow. In the first, he says, "For every high priest is chosen from among men," meaning if God wanted to, he could have appointed an angel to mediate things between God and men. He could have done whatever he wanted, but he chose a man. A man beset with weakness. He chose one among them. He chose him to act on behalf of men. We looked at that. Priests act on behalf of men to God. to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what the high priest did. And he had to do it continually because those sacrifices could never fully atone for sin. One thing that I don't think is known necessarily, it's in verse 2, or widely known, is that the high priest was to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself was beset with weakness. If you look at the history of Israel, the high priest has a spotty history. They were not always kind. They were not always gentle. Some took upon themselves the role of high priest. Some, especially when Antiochus Epiphanes would become king and over Jerusalem, he was a Greek king, he would just set up the high priest to be whoever paid him the most. The history of the high priest was spotty, but the intention is revealed here in verse 2, that this high priest was to deal gently with the wayward and the ignorant. As the people are bringing their sacrifices, they're doing it because they need to be atoned for. They're bringing sacrifices to the tabernacle and temple because they want to dwell in the presence of God. And the high priest who receives this can't lord it over the people that he's the high priest. He is from among them. And he takes the sacrifice and he is gentle with them. It's beautiful. The high priest was among the people, weak and frail in the same way. And in the Levitical priesthood, the high priest had to deal with the fact that he was a sinner just like them, that he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins, knowing that the sacrifices he offered could never fully atone. And like I said in verse 4, the writer says that no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. That wasn't always the case out of sin. I said some people took it for themselves. But God called Aaron out. It wasn't because Aaron was special. If you remember Aaron, he led the people into idolatry. If you remember Aaron, he didn't correct his sons when they offered to God or were trying to offer to God something God did not require. And he had to watch his sons be consumed by fire. Aaron was just a called man. Not qualified, but called. Beset with weakness, offering sacrifices for his own sins, knowing that he was a shadow pointing to something to come. And that's where it starts in verse 5. So Christ also did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." As the old covenant was passing away, the old priesthood was passing away with it, and as the new covenant was being established, a new high priest was putting in its place. But there is corollaries. Jesus did not exalt himself to be made high priest. You realize when Jesus was being questioned by the high priest, the irony there, that Jesus was God in the flesh, who was to be appointed a high priest of a better covenant. And the high priest at the time questioning Jesus just looked condescendingly at him. And Jesus could have stood up and took the high priesthood upon himself in the role and defended himself, but he didn't because he trusted the one who called. The writer quotes, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." You see that at Jesus' baptism. "You are my son, and you I am well pleased." The Father speaks those words over Jesus. And going back to Psalm 110, David was writing, but the Holy Spirit was working through David to write the words, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus, too, was a called man. God in the flesh, but called to be a high priest of a new and better covenant. The writer says in verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. As the high priest in the old covenant offered up gifts and sacrifices, Jesus was praying and supplicating with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And it said he was heard because of his reverence." I want it to be known, Jesus was not crying out in tears because of a crucifixion. Jesus knew crucifixion or death was coming. It wasn't that. It was the power that death was going to have over him. Jesus was becoming sin for his people. And he was going to have to take the wrath of God on their behalf. And he cried out with tears saying, God, this cup, take it from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And he submitted himself to God in reverence. And what happened? Death did not have power over him, but he was raised from the dead. God heard his prayer. And yet, although he was a son who became sin for his people, a son who was punished for the sins of his people, although he was a son, God treated him this way. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus was morally perfect. I want us to understand that. But as Luke tells us, he grew in wisdom and knowledge. Jesus had to go through trials and temptations, and as he did, he proved himself more and more perfect. He was the perfect sacrifice and was becoming the perfect sacrifice, tried and true, growing in perfection. And he was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, becoming the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him. This high priest, through what he suffered, was becoming the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. And he was designated by God to this role, a priest after not Aaron, but Melchizedek, a king priest, a king of righteousness. A priest of God Most High. Moving on, I think it's important to point out a few things regarding this priest. It says in Hebrews 2 that since he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I want us to see that everything that Jesus went through enables him through experience to identify with his people. Yes, he was without sin. Yes, we sin. But like the old covenant priest was to deal gently with his people, Jesus also, because he has suffered while being tempted, is able to deal gently with his people. He's able to deal gently with us if we are in Christ. In spite of our sin, the old covenant was a weak covenant. Even with the law, the priesthood, the sacrifices, nothing could be made perfect. But with the new covenant, with this new high priest, a priest that sympathizes with his people in their weakness, God promised to write his law on their hearts, on the hearts of his people, that all of his people would know him, that God would be merciful to them and remember their sins no more. With a greater covenant comes a greater high priest, and that priest is Jesus. Please stand one more time for the last reading of God's word, Hebrews 10. If you are able, of course. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, meaning the Levitical priests, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. May God bless that reading of his word. Please sit. We've talked about a lot about priests. We've spoken about how their offerings in the Levitical priesthood could not take away sins. In Hebrews 10, earlier in this chapter, it tells us, and I've said it, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Rather, it was a pattern necessary to point to the one who could. It was necessary that the Old Testament Levitical priesthood happened so that it could point to a greater sacrifice. So imperfectly, people could dwell before God, and their sacrifices that they're offering are teaching them something, helping them to anticipate, to seek more knowledge. They should have known, hey, this doesn't take away sin fully. And the priests could tell them that and point them to greater promises, a greater covenant to come. Notice in this reading, in verse 12, it says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down." Verse 11, the priests are standing continually offering the same sacrifices. But Jesus offered one sacrifice and sat down. He doesn't need to stand. There's no more work to be done. The heavenly temple of God does not need Jesus to be running around, splashing blood, or anything else like that. He offered one sacrifice for sin. And he sat down. It was finished. No sacrifice is any longer needed. His work completed. And I want us to think of the enormity of that sacrifice. Just to think about it. It's impossible for me to do, it's impossible for you, but we can try. We can try to think of the accumulation of all of our sin against a holy God. All of our sin in our lives. And we think about that. Knowing that the person to our right or our left has just as much. And the people in all of the churches in Fayetteville have just as much. And the people throughout the world that are God's people have just as much. And the people throughout history have just as much sin and baggage. And Jesus took all of that sin upon himself and was punished by God, offering himself as a sacrifice, facing the wrath of God for all of that accumulation. And might I say it, the accumulation still to come. And he put himself on that altar and offered himself freely. And the value in Christ is shown in the fact that it appeased a holy God. It's this, the value of Christ's sacrifice as the high priest and also the sacrifices, far greater than we can even imagine. And that sacrifice was paid. In verse 14, it says, "By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And that might be a little controversial, because if you're in Christ, you know you're not perfect. If you're at odds with someone, you know they're not perfect. If you're married, you know your spouse isn't perfect, as Sarah knows I'm not. But this single offering, perfected for all time. And that word perfected, it's in the perfect tense if you want to know language. Meaning it has been given. The sacrifice perfected. It has been done, accomplished. And the results of that sacrifice are ongoing. He has perfected for all time his people. That sacrifice was enough. Meaning before the eyes of God, the people of God, through Jesus Christ, are viewed as perfect. Their sins he doesn't remember anymore. Because he sees the perfect sacrifice. And so if you are in Christ today, whether or not you know your sin, you are perfect in the eyes of God. Your brother, your sister, your spouse is perfect in the eyes of God if they are in Christ. Perfect. The perfect sacrifice on their behalf, on our behalf, if we are in Christ, renders individuals perfect before God. And the verdict is that God has forgiven their iniquity, the iniquities of his people. He remembers their sins no more. Now, I'm not saying that people aren't going to rebel. In fact, I'm not trying to cover up unrepentant continued sin. Hebrews has a lot to say about that, and it warns you. Don't think you've been made perfect if you keep continuing in sin. You might find that you were never really in Christ. And he warns them to turn back to Jesus, to look upon him as their high priest. But the reality is, Christ has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, made perfect through his suffering. And he offers himself on behalf of his people, and God receives that offering so that God can look at you and me as perfect. But notice the end. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. might think of that word sanctified as being made holy. That God's people, though perfect in the eyes of God, are being made perfect, if you can wrap your head around that. They're being made holy in time and space. What does that mean? It means the people of God struggle. That the people of God are going to have to suffer to be made perfect, to be made holy. Just as Jesus learned obedience through suffering, we will learn obedience through suffering. The verdict is out, we've been perfect, but we are being made holy. We learn it through obedience and suffering, meaning the people of God blow it. We blow it. But if we know that we have a high priest who has offered himself on our behalf, we know that the way back to the mercy seat is clear. There's nothing stopping us. There's no great curtain. There's no outer space. God has broken through the curtain and decided to dwell in the hearts of his people. And we can dwell close, we can go close to God, get close to God. He's with us. And we can ask for forgiveness, and it's given. And in fact, we've been already viewed as forgiven. The blessed assurance is this, that Christ has perfected you for all time if you're of those who obey him. And he's perfected us where it counts, before the eyes of God. And Jesus, as the great high priest working on behalf of his people, will bring that perfection into completion in time and space. And we will learn it and grow up in that through suffering. Suffering because of our sins, and I'll put it before you and we'll talk about it, suffering because of the sins of others. Jesus is the great high priest. He will see it done. He has seen it done. And the good news is he's seated. Isn't that great? He's seated. Jesus is the high priest we need. So a few questions. If you are in Christ today, meaning you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, knowing that he took it upon himself for you, that God has forgiven your sins, if you know that, do you trust it? You can know and not trust. You might have the head knowledge, but when you sin, and in your response, if you're responding in brokenness and you're suffering, do you remember and really know and trust that God has forgiven your sins and remembered them no more on the basis of his son? Or are you just stepping through the swamp in the mire of guilt and shame? You don't have to. Do you see your sanctification as a burden? Your suffering as a burden? Or rather, do you see it as a means of your perfection? As an opportunity to be made perfect by trusting in Christ, knowing that the perfect has already been pronounced over you? Or do you see your sanctification as an opportunity to grumble and complain rather than faithfully endure? I'll be the first one to say, I'm guilty. When the pressure gets on, I want it to stop. I don't trust the God who has provided me a great high priest to sympathize with me and to walk with me. When we're being sanctified, do we look to our example? Yes, Jesus was perfect, but he suffered. And he learned obedience through suffering to give us an example of how to do it as well. Do we see Jesus as he is, a high priest, sympathizing with us in our temptations? Do we see him as the sacrifice that has solidified our perfection? Do we see Jesus, our great high priest, as the means through which we have been adopted as sons and daughters, and in the midst of our sanctification are being treated as sons and daughters? Do we see him as that? Do you see one another in Christ, one another in here, as those perfected by Christ's sacrifice? Be the first to tell you, guilty. I'm guilty. Are we happy with the verdict that Christ has perfected them for all time? Or rather, are we grumbling against the atonement of our Lord on their behalf? Do we see our brothers and sisters as problems or as people being sanctified? Do we see our spouses as problems or people to walk alongside as they are being sanctified? I'm not calling us to overlook sin or intolerable behavior. I'm asking, are we going to walk in the footsteps of our high priest and go before God on their behalf? As priests in our own right, praying that they would endure the sanctification process and not fall away. Do we bear with one another through the sanctification process, knowing that, in fact, we are being sanctified as we bear with them? These are questions for us to ponder. No one comes into the kingdom of God or under the new covenant and gets to stay as they are. The promise is you come into this and you will be changed. And that change is going to come with suffering. It's going to come with heartache. It's going to come with wounds and scrapes and a little bit of blood. But our high priest has made us perfect forever and has promised to be with us as we walk through it. He has perfected us for all time. And the great news is as he is seated, he is overseeing and ruling over the sanctification process, where we change and grow into that perfection which he has given us. And even better, as he sympathizes with our weakness, as the gentle, lowly high priest who learned obedience through suffering and therefore is able to help us learn obedience through suffering, that we can grow up into what he has given us. And I want to end on one note, and it's Galatians 5. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in the heavens, ruling over and sympathizing with his people. But he doesn't leave us alone here and now. Not only has he given us each other, which is great, but primarily he has given us his Spirit. His Spirit dwelling in the hearts of his people and dwelling in their midst as his people gather. And in Galatians 5, Paul writes in verse 16 and 17, he says, "But walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." According to the Spirit. And the Spirit has, God has revealed what that looks like by reading his word. And then he tells us the works of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the works of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other, which means there's a war going on, and there's a war inside you and me. But if we walk by the Spirit, meaning we submit ourselves to his word, to God's word, meaning we rely upon our great high priest and what he has done. We believe that we have been made perfect, that our brothers and sisters have been made perfect. We walk in the Spirit as we walk in those truths. We won't walk according to the flesh. And our healing will come. Our healing will come. Let's pray. Father, you have provided the means by which you can dwell among your people, dwelling in our hearts. No longer do you dwell in one place, in a deep, dark, secret, holy, holy place. Rather, you dwell in us, your people, by your Spirit. And Lord, you have done this through the mediator, our great high priest, Jesus, who is not just the high priest, he is the very sacrifice that was offered on our behalf. A perfect sacrifice. God, you have provided us all things. And Lord, I acknowledge that I have not responded to the sanctification process that you have put me in a way that honors you. I have not responded to the sanctification process going on in the lives of my brothers and sisters in a way that honors you. But rather, I have responded according to the flesh. And Father, I thank you that you have given me a high priest that sympathizes with that, and one who has provided for me forgiveness. So forgive me, Lord. Forgive us. Lord, call our minds to the priesthood of Christ, that we may realize the treasures that are in having him as a high priest, One who no longer offers sacrifices, but did it once and sat down. One who rules over us, who is with us in the midst of the pain and the suffering and the sanctification, sympathizing with us. And one who has granted us the Spirit. You have given us the Spirit, that we might walk according to that, being changed and conformed into the image of our great high priest, making us ourselves into a kingdom of priests, going to you on behalf of one another. Lord, as we leave here, may we reflect on these truths and reflect the glory that is there back to you. May we know Jesus as our great high priest.